Real honor to be asked to say something on behalf of Francis Schaeffer. I owe the world to him. There's no question of that in my mind and my heart. When I was at London University, we had the privilege, I was saying to Lady Catherwood earlier, of listening to John Stott in the morning and her magnificent father, the Prince of Preachers, in the evening, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had incredible teachers at the Christian Union in London. But this was the early 1960s, and suddenly we're in the middle of what became swinging London, the counterculture, Ingmar Bergman films, Antonioni, David Bailey, and all this. And none of us could connect any of the dots. And I've got to say that the biblical teaching we had, which is good, didn't connect the dots either. And suddenly it was Ranald who introduced me to what some of us thought was a rather strangely attired small man who got up there and connected all the dots. And I remember the first time I went to Le Brie, just 3 weeks, it was incredibly liberating in my mind to see that the Christian faith, if true, was related to every life and threw light on everything. And the intense excitement, and I remember coming out of the lectures and seminars and walking in the paths late at night, looking out on these incredible hills in the moonlight and thinking of the great truth. Anyway, it was one of the most intense 3 weeks of my life, and it led to one of the most extraordinary periods of my life. I'm often asked, what was the secret of Francis Schaeffer? I don't know, the Lord knows. But one way that I answer it is that there were three things, and I had the privilege of living with Edith and him for 3 years. He took the Lord passionately seriously. And anyone who knew him, who listened to, say, his preaching, there was always a moment when his voice broke with the awe of what he was saying about the Lord or the wonder of truth. But he also took people passionately seriously. And many times, saying to Greg earlier, he was the greatest one-to-one apologist I've ever seen. But when he talked to people, he'd start talking, and he wouldn't realize it, but within 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes, you could see his eyes welling with tears. He was so into their stories with incredible compassion. He didn't just talk about the mannishness of man. He really did it in the way he treated people. And this is why Randall asked me to speak on this topic. He took truth passionately seriously. And you can see that in all ways. I later read Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "All truths are bloody truths to me." And that was Schaeffer. I mean, he could laugh, joke, wrestle, play. But if you got into real issues that mattered, truth was passionately serious. Lady Catherine was telling me of a time when her father and mother were visiting Le Brie, Priscilla's wedding, I think. And they arrived exhausted after coming, where, Israel or somewhere like that. And Edith gave one of her magnificent dinners, which tended to go on rather a long time. And dinner finished at 1:30 in the morning, at which time Francis Schaeffer turned to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said, "Tell me what you think about truth." At 1:30 in the morning, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was not inclined to get into the issue of truth. Schaeffer later used to call that sort of question a soup question. Ask it when the soup's being served, then you have a chance of answering it, but not that hour of the night, but obviously at that stage. But you can see how seriously he took truth. Now, I'm glad it was said that Randall gave me this title, incidentally. I would never talk about true truth, but it was a classic Schaefferism. And he had all sorts of little phrases like that to catch people and to really make them think. But he could also be extremely funny, unwittingly. And I've got to mention some of these since you mentioned some of his flaws. There was one time he had a whole sermon on heaven. And early on he said, every man longs for immorality. Everyone laughed like you. He said, that too. There was even, forgive me, an exceedingly funny time when he preached on one of the letters of Paul on the Jews and the genitals. For the entire sermon, about 12 references to it. And we were all in the congregation, spitting with laughter. And if you didn't catch him the day he made a mistake like that, it could go on for a long time. You had to sort of catch him the first time he did it and stop him. But he was an extraordinary man. And I'm glad people have said Edith too. Because in many ways, she was the heart and soul and the life of love at La Brie. And they were always together. But true truth. You've probably heard many times over the Ukraine crisis, Putin saying that 1989 introduced the greatest catastrophe of the 20th century, the fall of the Soviet Union. Of course, to us, it was the other way around. 1989 was the year of the century. And many of you will remember that year, and particularly the autumn of that year, with the falling statuary, Marx, Lenin, and the others being pulled down, flowers poking out of gun turrets. But for me, the great memory of that year were those huge rallies in Wenceslas Square in Prague, when in November, nearly 250,000 every night came out to listen to Václav Havel. Small, slim, mustachioed figure, boyish looking then. And what he would do each time was contrast the Soviets with the Velvet Revolution. And the crowd, quick-witted Czechs, picked up the cry, "We are not like them." And they would chant this in the background. And the first contrast, the Soviets were people of power, coercion, and violence. But as the week went on, Havel talked about the Soviets as people of lies and deceptions, and we, the Velvet Revolutionaries, would be people of truth. Truth prevails for those who live in truth. Of course, around the same time, you had that incredible Nobel speech by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. One word of truth outweighs the entire world. George Orwell wrote, when you get to a place where there's so much deception and lies, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Now, of course, what's remarkable, if you think back to it, those of you who were alive and well at that time, if you think back to that time, all of us in the West praised them. That incredible courage against the Soviet power. And yet, while we praised them, we did not have a view of truth that could make such a stand. If you stop the clock then, with postmodernism in the English-speaking world at its highest, truth was dead. What was called truth was either relative or merely a matter of power, and people who stood for truth were considered dogmatic, intolerant, exclusive, hypocritical, and all sorts of other rude words. That's somewhat changed since then, but the residue of skepticism is still extremely strong, and so this issue, which Schaefer saw a long time back, is still the burning issue of our Western world. And in the short time I have, I just want to put out a number of propositions. You could look at all of them in much greater depth. But our challenge as followers of Jesus is to be today not only people who stand for truth, but to be people of truth in a world where, once again, telling the truth is becoming a revolutionary act. Number of propositions. First, appreciate the two sources of the crisis. A lot of people see a crisis and they look for whatever their immediate understanding is and stop there. But when you come to truth, there are two powerful directions in which truth is being eroded. The first is in the area of ideas, and obviously, supremely, postmodernism as the heritage of Friedrich Nietzsche. Any of you who've read Nietzsche know that he said,
He attacked truth from two angles. First, what he called perspectivism. As Nietzsche said, there are many eyes, so there are many truths, so there is no truth. Perspectivism, or we say today, relativism. Depends where you're coming from. Your age, your class, your race, your nationality, whatever. His other assault, though, was what he called the genealogy of morals. And so he said, if you trace the virtues back and things like truth, underneath them all is actually the resentment based on a will to power. So either way, truth is dead. Only relative, at best. At worst, a matter of power and whose ox is being gored, what agenda is at stake, and so on. And you can see that's flowed right down to the heart of postmodernism today. So people like Jacques Derrida, eventually all the interpretations are, quote, undecidable. And he talks about the death of the author. Even the author of a writing doesn't have the privilege of saying what it's to mean, of course, until some of their own works were misinterpreted, and then they claimed as authors to know what they really meant, which actually undermined what they were saying. But you can see that's the way in which our Western world has become profoundly suspicious of truth. The other way, though, is through the social and cultural influence of our world. And many people only think of ideas. In fact, many people who came out of Le Brie tended to think only of ideas. But many of our ideas are not only shaped by philosophers, they're shaped by the culture, the society in which we are in. So you take the influence of what's called pluralization. The incredible explosion of choice and change and the awareness of all the other different ways of seeing things that we have today. So it relativizes the way we see things. And that's technically not philosophy. That's what's called the sociology of knowledge. But you can see that it's added to this incredible sense. So you have 100 cereals to choose in a supermarket, and you have an infinite number of men and women you might marry or whatever. And also you have an incredible number of faiths that you could choose any moment. So my mentor, Peter Berger, he talks about modern people as conversion prone. They're always looking for the new thing and aware of all the other things they might have chosen rather than the one they have chosen. And so our social context, as well as our philosophy, gives this sense there's no absolute truth. Everything is purely relative. Secondly, and more encouraging, be encouraged by a sense of history. Because history tells us two things when we have a period that's intensely skeptical like we have. First, the skepticism is the fruit of the overreach of rationalism. Our Western world didn't used to be skeptical. But you can see those who thought that reason alone, the rationalism, could provide the grounds of knowledge and so on, they failed. Reason overreached and rebounded into skepticism, subjectivism, and irrationality. The same is true with positivism. Scientific evidence alone, no, it couldn't. And the same is true with empiricism. The sense experiences alone couldn't. In other words, in each case, the skepticism was the product of the overreach of human reason without God, without faith, and it fell on its face. But the second encouragement of history is simple, that skeptical periods never, ever last. They always recur. The sophists, David Hume, modern postmodernism, they always recur in human history, but they never last for a very simple reason. Human beings can't live on the basis of consistent skepticism. You take things as basic as relationships, or you go into business, or journalism. If the skepticism were true, journalism would be just a rumor mill. And of course, supremely something like the project of science, peer review, and the very basis of the rationality of science itself. Skepticism is self-defeating and simply cannot last, and so we can be sure that while it's radical today, we will move beyond it. The question is in which direction we move beyond it, and that's where we as followers of Jesus have to enter in strongly in order to see it's directed in constructive ends. A third point. Why is this crisis so important for us as Christians? Well, there's two simple reasons. The first at a lower level and the second at a supreme level. At the lowest level, unless we have the biblical view of truth, our faith is always vulnerable to quick dismissals. If you go back to the strongest early attacks on the church, Celsus, Porphyry, people like this, you have the very same thing that Richard Dawkins says today, that Christians are fideists. We believe by faith without any reason at all. And of course, the greatest 19th and 20th century critics are the ones who've gone to town on that. Marx, faith is just an opium. Freud, it's just a crutch and a projection. Feuerbach, it's merely something, an idol that we've thrown out there, which is his reversal, of course, is of the Old Testament view of idolatry. But you can see each of those depends on the facts that the Christian faith is not true. It works, it feels good, or whatever. And there's no answer to any of those attacks, whether fideism or Freud, Marx, etc., unless we are convinced and we know why what we believe is true. And that, at the end of the day, is the only final reason for believing in God and coming to know God through Jesus, that we believe it is true. And if we haven't the answer to that, which sadly many Christians, even many evangelicals today, simply don't, they just believe, they have no answer to that, critics of people like Dawkins today. But that's at a low level. At a far higher level, of course, truth is not a matter of philosophy. Of course, it brings in sociology, philosophy, psychology. It's a matter of theology. Our Lord is the way, the truth, and the life. His word is truth. And of course, his Father is the one who is true. Now, you can't go into, say, atheistic evolutionary science and have any solid grounding for truth at all. And you certainly can't in Hinduism and many of the Eastern faiths. But thank God for us. The back of the universe itself is one who is true, and his word is true, and his actions are true, and we can stake the entire existence of our lives against everything, including the worst of evil and suffering, because we know he is true and he may be trusted. And so for us, truth is not just a matter of philosophical defense, very, very important though that is. It's a matter of who our Lord is and what our faith is profoundly grounded in. So this issue matters, and Christians who are careless about this are just immensely foolish at the cost of the strength of their own faith. And I've met so many. Talking of true truth, I remember an American girl coming to Libri, and she was wrestling with a lot of things, and she made this remark when she came back to a solid faith. She said, "I always knew the Christian faith was true, but I never realized it was this true." Now, that's the sort of reason Schaefer said true truth. I mean, true truth is absurd in one way. It makes you think, and that's what she saw. It is true, it is true, it is true. For us, it's an absolutely crucial issue that is not a luxury issue, but a necessity. Move one further along. What does this issue mean for the West? Here we are in the West, Britain, United States, many other countries. We pride ourselves on being freedom, loving, open societies. Pick your words. This issue is very, very important at two levels. First, a negative point. Secondly, a positive point. Negatively, without truth, everything finally is power games and manipulation. And you can see that today in a lot of areas. Take, say, some of the extreme gay activists. If you know what they call their zero-sum tactic, they say that any human right which clashes with a gay right has to go. So zero-sum game. They don't realize that what they're saying, in effect, is there are no such things as rights. Everything is only power. if a new right, now fashionable, is allowed to override an old right, now unfashionable, you're saying there's no such thing as an inalienable right. There are only power games. And of course, you can see that not only in huge political issues, you can see that in many people's lives. A terrible example is Pablo Picasso. Giacometti, his artistic friend, called him the monster. One of his first mistresses would say, Pablo would rape us and then he would paint. He himself said that like the Titanic, when he died, many people around him would die too. He was an incredibly devouring ego. When he died, three of those close to him, mistress, grandson, and another, committed suicide. But if you read the stories of Picasso, what's fascinating, only one of the women in his life survived him well. And that was Françoise Gillot. She was 40 years younger than him, but she said, the way I survived, I went in every day with Pablo, like Joan of Arc, wearing the armor of truth. With truth, you cannot be manipulated. One word of truth outweighs the entire world. Solzhenitsyn was a one-man dissident. So whether it's family relationships or whether it's big political issues today, we believe in truth and we will not be manipulated, and not everything will be reduced to power games and manipulation, and champions of freedom in doing that. Huge stakes there. But at a higher level, positively, freedom requires truth. When I was at Oxford, I had the privilege, my tutor was at All Souls, and one of the other tutors at All Souls was Isaiah Berlin, the great Jewish philosopher. And he often used to talk about his views of double views of freedom, two freedoms, negative freedom and positive freedom. Negative freedom is freedom from addiction, freedom from colonial oppression, freedom from whatever is restraining someone. And that's, of course, absolutely fundamental. But that's only half of freedom. And he would turn to young Americans and say, you people are not free because you only talk of negative freedom. Much of our libertarian freedom today, get the government off my back or whatever, is only a negative freedom. And he would say, no, negative freedom is primary and absolutely essential, but positive freedom is not freedom from, it's freedom for, freedom to be. Now that, of course, assumes you know who you are, what you're supposed to be. It assumes and requires truth. If we're mere dust in the wind, or Peter Singer-style animals, or accidents, what's freedom then? Sam Harris, the new atheist, says freedom is an illusion, and within his framework, it is. But not for us, made in the image of God. G.K. Chesterton used to put it, if you think of an animal rights liberator, wants to free all animals, goes into a zoo and sees two animals in a cage, in two cages. One is a camel, and it's got big black and orange rubberized stripes painted all over it. So it's moving stiffly and painfully. And in the next cage is a tiger that's got a huge concrete hump strapped to its back, and it's lumbering around. And you're an animal rights liberator. How would you liberate them? Well, you'd liberate them both from their cages. They are wild animals. But you wouldn't liberate the camel from the hump. You'd liberate the tiger from the hump and the camel from the tigerish stripes. Why? The stripes are part of what's a tiger, and the hump is part of what's a camel. In other words, freedom assumes and requires truth. And without truth, there is no freedom. And the modern idea of completely choose your own freedom without any sense of truth is an absolute myth which will lead nowhere. And our Lord says to his disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's an irony that our Lord's words are on more university walls than any other single saying from the scriptures or the classics, and yet they're not followed today. And we are the heirs of that great understanding. If there's no truth, there is only power games and manipulation. And if there is no truth, there is no freedom. Let's move one further again. How do we answer the heavy skeptics? Schaefer was so brilliant at this, and Greg was hinting it too in some of his remarks earlier. But my own tutor in sociology put it very simply, in ways that actually fit the scriptures in St. Augustine, although he wasn't intending to do so, and also fit Francis Schaefer's apologetics. And Peter Berger says, how do we approach people who are intensely skeptical? Everything is relativized. He says there are two simple tactics, a negative tactic and a positive tactic. The negative tactic is what he calls relativize the relativizer. They say everything's relative, but the skeptic actually cheats. Everything is relative except what they really care about. So scriptures are relativized, but not modern understanding or whatever. And if you relativize the relative, in other words, press them to be consistent to what they're saying, at some point, they hit reality and hit the wall, as Greg was saying. Isn't that what Elijah did? Elijah did not stand there as one man against 850 and, like some pathetic preacher today, say, come back to God, or anything will fall apart. Elijah says with great courage, if God is God, follow God. If Baal is God, follow Baal. And he presses them to be true to Baal. Now, how can he do that? Because he knows that if God is God, Baal isn't. And the fastest way for them to see that is to try and live as if he is. And he mocks them in their inability and so on. Our Lord says, by their fruit you know them. Not the seed, the fruit. Augustine always says, see where the idea leads to. C.S. Lewis, in his very English way, he says, follow an idea out to the absolute ruddy end. Francis Schaefer, you push people to the logic of their assumptions. Relativize the relativizer. And many Christians get nervous and rattled when they get real skeptics. Well, arguments cut both ways. Take them at their word and press them to be true to what they say they believe, knowing that if it's not true, they can't be. The other tactic Peter Berger talks about, which actually also fits Francis Schaefer, he says, the negative one, relativize the relativizers. The positive one, point people to the signals of transcendence in what they're saying. In other words, if people reject God, and much of Schaefer's apologetics starts with Romans 1:18, people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If people reject God, there will always be part of God's truth in their lives and in their minds and in their experience, which actually contradicts what they say they believe and points in a different direction. And if you trigger that, it creates a signal of transcendence which, first of all, contradicts what they now believe, but points to something which, if it's true, it could only be grounded in the fact that God is there. And I love many, many stories that illustrates that. One of my favorites is the conversion of W.H. Auden. Many of us know him here. He gave up Christian faith in public school. It was as flat as old soda water, he said. And he became a left-wing agnostic. And as you know, he was homosexual, and he fought in the Spanish Civil War on the side of the Republicans and so on. And then when the war clouds loomed in Europe, went to New York. No television. So you followed the news by going to the documentary on Saturday night in the local cinema. And unbeknownst to him, where he lived in the Upper East Side of Manhattan, it was a German area, and the documentary one Saturday was on the siege of Poland, 1939. And stormtroopers were bayoneting women and children. And the German audience were crying out on the side of their own fellow countrymen. Kill them, they were saying. And here's Auden, sitting in the dark. He said his whole worldview was turned upside down in 2 minutes. First, he said, I knew we were all evil. He'd always thought, better education, better politics, better psychology. Well, humans are really basically good. He said, I looked at that and I knew we, including himself, were evil. But he said, then I faced the problem. That that he was looking at was absolutely wrong. But he had no absolutes. He spent all his life as a European intellectual saying there were no absolutes. But he said, I knew that was absolutely wrong. So I left the cinema a seeker after an unconditional absolute and met Jesus. That experience was like a signal of transcendence. It punctured what he used to believe, contradicted it, and pointed to something else which would have to be true if that intuitive sense of right and wrong was to have a grounding. So we can be sure, skeptics sound incredibly difficult to talk to at first, but they're not as bad as they think if you use one of those two tactics, and Francis Schaeffer was absolutely brilliant at both of those. Again, I was saying, I've never seen a better one-to-one apologist than Schaeffer in action. And all I've learned was from watching him and listening to him and seeing the way he did it in practice. One last point. There's a moral challenge to truth, to us and to everyone. Because if you look at the way that thinkers deal with truth, for example, some of you may have read Paul Johnson's The Intellectuals, great survey of Western intellectuals. The lesson Johnson concludes with at the end is very simple. Beware intellectuals. Read Plato, read Aristotle. Intellectuals, thinkers are those who are committed to truth, to no falsehood, and so on. But the evidence shows that the more sophisticated the education, the more brilliant the mind, the more slippery the rationalization in all sorts of ways. And the evidence of that book is stunning. And the simple fact is, if you look at what happens and we examine our own hearts, when we think and we deal with truth, we can either try and shape the truth to our desires or be willing to shape our desires to the truth. And actually, the evidence of how we all are rather more slippery than we think, and the heart is desperately deceitful, the evidence is embarrassing, particularly about great thinkers. And you can see that we humans are both truth seekers, because we are, and there are many great thinkers who passionately pursued the truth at almost any cost. Say, someone like Max Weber, who nearly twice had a mental breakdown in the way he pursued the truth of what he was studying. But you can see with many thinkers and many of our hearts, we're also truth twisters. And there are all sorts of examples. Probably the most famous one in the English-speaking world is Aldous Huxley. He leaves Oxford, and in his book, Ends and Means, he describes how he was a member of the Garsington Circle in Oxford, and he said, they decided, noted the word, we decided the world had no meaning. And for us, he says, I haven't got the exact quote here, but almost exact, for us, meaninglessness was an instrument of liberation. And he talks about we could be sexually free if we said the world had no meaning. We could make up our own meaning and live the way we like. And he's absolutely brazen in the way he admits he tries to shape reality to his desires. Bill Clinton used to call that compartmentalization. He said his mother had taught him that. You take untidy, messy parts of your life and put them in a different compartment. But of course, in his life and in all the successes of many others, reality has the last laugh. The other possibility is that we shape our desires according to reality. And if the way out of the first one is compartmentalism, the way out of the second one is confession. Any of you read Michel Foucault, you know he's no lover of the gospel. But in one of his writings, Foucault says the one thing about the Christian faith he admires is confession. Not forced confession, like, say, communist style, or even some of the worst of the use of the confessional, but a voluntary confession. And Foucault says this, the most extraordinary thing about confession is that it's a rare act of moral daring, because it's one of the rare times we as human beings, when we confess, go on record against ourselves. We were wrong. We sinned. I blew it. I whatever. We go on record against ourselves, and what we're doing is aligning ourselves with reality. And of course, as Andrew was saying earlier about Libri, living the truth in community, you can see we're called in the New Testament to live the truth, walking in the light, and so on. But by doing that, we become people of truth. And so truth at the end of the day, once again, isn't just philosophical, important though that it is, I'm not minimizing it. It's about the Lord, and it's also about us. And so, as Ranald started, so often people's views of Schaeffer are brittle, purely intellectual, or whatever. He was very much a flesh and blood, passionate lover of our Lord. And I just finished with this. Living in the house with him, one of the greatest things, you probably know, many of you knew him, he used to talk about coming to faith as a double bow. We can't think our way to God. He's revealed himself to us, and we bow before his revelation of us. We can't earn our way to God by our goodness. No. He's done it for us in the cross, and we bow. So we bow to revelation, we bow to redemption. But that was so wonderful to him every time someone came to faith. And I remember living in Malaise. He would open the windows of the chalet and his funny little music system, he'd prop up in the windows and he'd play the Hallelujah Chorus. And it was like a magnificent version of, what's the film with James Stewart? It's A Beautiful Life or whatever. When you hear the bells ringing, another angel's got his wings. You know, you'd hear the windows open and out over the valley, the Hallelujah Chorus. And someone else had come to the Lord, and Schaeffer's joy was just intense. So I hope today you get this sense of a very, very real man who staked his life on the truth of the gospel. Some of us can't stand those who are saying today, if he'd lived a little longer and hadn't got cancer, he might well have become, say, Eastern Orthodox or whatever. Nonsense. I remember when I finished at Oxford, got my DPhil, I got a call from Schaeffer, and I hadn't seen him for 5 or 6 years. I wasn't with Libri then. And he started asking questions. Now, after 10 or 12 minutes, I realized I was being grilled. And then I sort of fell into it. He asked me more than 50 questions in a row to make sure that Oxford had in no way undermined any part of my faith. And the idea that Schaeffer was growing and developing and all this, and who knows what he might have been today, what an absurd idea. He was a man of truth who was passionate about the Lord and about truth, and we all need to be. So today, as followers of Jesus, we need to be in our culture with its deficiency of truth, where telling the truth is again becoming a revolutionary act. We are the people of truth. And in that, we're standing for human dignity. We're standing for freedom. We're standing for justice. We are not on the wrong side of history. We, under the Lord, are the champions of so much that's precious in history. And I thank God for the example of Francis Schaeffer and the stamp that it puts in my life. I'm incredibly grateful for your father. He was also a relatively small man. But when he got into the pulpit, he could have been 8 feet high. And the passion in his heart when he preached, I'll never forget it. I don't know preaching like that in much of the world today. And I certainly don't know anyone like that, like Francis Schaeffer. By God's grace, let's be people of truth who are passionate about truth for the Lord's sake. Thank you.